Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take your Bibles and turn Joshua chapter 5. We continue our series in Joshua. We continue to examine God's faithfulness to his people. And we're going to look at the first two-thirds of chapter 5. So follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there were no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came up out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who had come out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came up out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening, on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. That's the Lord's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. For your word bears fruit. Your word carries out exactly what you have sent it out to do. And so we pray this morning that your word would produce in us faith and humility and trust. Lord, we pray that you would remove from us the many things that might distract us, the many things that might cause our minds to wander away from you and away from your word. Lord, we pray that you might give us minds to diligently focus upon this text before us today, that we might receive grace from you, that we might be encouraged to grow, that we might learn more about what faith in Christ looks like in our day-to-day lives. So we pray that you would bless now the preaching of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How could you not put your life in God's hands? How could you not, with every molecule of your body, trust God? How could you not commit every particle of your existence to God's glory? Since God is far more excellent, more noble, more wonderful, more satisfying, more beautiful, more pleasurable than all our wildest dreams. How could you not love him with the deepest love of your heart? How could you not worship him with utmost sincerity and singularity of devotion? How could you not obey his every command, since God is all good, all the time, to all his people? This is perhaps what I would have like to have asked that first generation of Israelites coming up out of Egypt. Right? They cried to God for deliverance. The Egyptians had embarked on a plan to systematically exterminate them. A method of genocide was being employed so that the nation of Israel would cease to exist. Their taskmasters were cruel. They were in complete control of everything regarding Israel's life and existence at that point, demanding of them more than they could do. Israel had no escape. They were slaves. They were helpless. There wasn't another power on earth that could come in and deliver them. But the God of their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this God heard their cries for help. And he sent them a deliverer. He raised up one of their own, Moses. And Moses stood before that false god, Pharaoh, and called down curse upon curse upon curse upon Egypt. And then on the 14th day of the first month, the angel of death passed through the land, killing every firstborn, whether of animal or a human. Except for those homes where the substitutionary lamb had been sacrificed according to God's instructions, except for those homes, every single home in Egypt was visited by that angel of death. And so Pharaoh's son died. And Pharaoh then kicked Israel out of the land of Egypt. But that wasn't the end of the story. No sooner had Israel left than Pharaoh changed his mind once again. Once again, he hardened his heart towards God, and he sent his army out to pursue his slaves. And he caught up with them at the Red Sea. And Israel was trapped there, the Red Sea behind him, the army of Egypt in front of them. And again, they cried out to the Lord for deliverance. And God's Shekinah glory settled there as a pillar of fire separating Egypt from Israel. And then Moses prayed and lifted up his arms, and the Red Sea parted. And Israel crossed over on dry ground to freedom. And the moment the Shekinah glory lifted, once God was out of the way, Egypt pursued their wicked course again. And they followed after Israel into the Red Sea. Walls of water on both sides, they went headlong. And the Lord withdrew his hand and allowed the waters of the Red Sea to come crashing down, destroying the Egyptian army completely, totally. Not a man survived. What an incredible act of deliverance. How amazing that God would not only free Israel from Egypt, but he would do so in such a way that only God would get the credit for it. And so with such an incredible act of deliverance, how could these people doubt that God would accomplish everything necessary to see them into the promised land? How could these Israelites look at those ragtag group of cities there in Canaan and think that these people were somehow stronger than their Jehovah? These people couldn't have even fought against Egypt, whom God had utterly destroyed. How could they not take God at his word when he promised to give them all the land of Canaan as their inheritance? How could they not believe God, having watched God do all these incredible things? Why did they not believe him when he said, go up and take the promised land? Well, let me make this a little personal. How is it that you and I don't believe God? How is it that we don't take him at his word? You know, that's what the essence of sin is. Sin is a refusal to believe what God has said to be true. God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will surely die. Eve looks at the tree
and she sees that it is good and pleasing, and she goes and takes, and she eats it. She believes Satan, who told her that she would not surely die. And Adam, who's there with her, what's he do? He keeps his mouth shut. Right? You want to wring his neck. Adam, what are you thinking? Adam, why don't you intervene here? Right? Why didn't Adam speak up? Why didn't Adam do what he was supposed to do as the federal head and protect his wife and keep her from sinning? Why didn't he do that? Except that perhaps he too chose not to take God at his word. You know, when we refuse to believe God and we refuse to take him at his word, to accept everything that he says is true and right, when we do that, you know, we're not alone, right? We're just like the rest of humanity when we do that. God says, trust me. God says, live by faith. And how do we respond? Many times we will rather say, no, thank you, I'll live by sight. I'll make my decisions based upon what I see. I'll make my decisions based upon what makes sense to me. I'll lean to my own understanding. That's what the first generation of Israelites did to God. They leaned to their own understanding. They lived according to what they saw rather than what they heard from the Lord. And so is it any surprise then that God allowed that entire first generation to die in the wilderness? So we see, says Hebrews 3:19, that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. That's how the first generation of Israelites perished. And this was the example of the second generation of Israelites. And the question before this second generation, who are they going to follow? Are they going to follow after the example of their parents, who lived by sight and not by faith? Or would they follow God? Well, chapter 5 begins the same way that the Exodus began 40 years earlier. It begins with the grace of God to deliver his people. Verse 1, the very first verse of chapter 5, it reminds us that the battle is the Lord's, that the future of God's people belongs to the God who holds the future. Right? God is faithful to his people. For as soon as the news goes out that the Lord dried up the Jordan River. Who dried up the Jordan River? It was Jehovah. It was the Lord. That word gets out, not just simply that Israel crossed, but Israel crossed because their God enabled them to cross over. Their God has power even over nature, over the Jordan River. God did it, not Israel. And so the Canaanites' hearts melted. Or it dissolved. It faded away. Israel hasn't even approached the battlefield yet. And their enemies have been defeated. That's grace, isn't it? They haven't even taken a sword out of the sheath yet to fight. And they've already won because their God has gone before them. You know, you and I, we have many battles before us, don't we? We have all sorts of things that we have to fight against. You know, and I'm not simply looking at the political landscape here. God has decreed the course that our country is going to go, even before the foundation of the world. He will turn it according to his sovereign pleasure wherever he wants it to go. So our battle is not political. But we do have a battle to fight. In fact, we have three different enemies that we have to fight against. We fight against the evil one, we fight against the world, and we fight against the flesh. And isn't it interesting that all three of those enemies are listed in Scripture as being defeated? Revelation 20, verse 3 says, Satan is now bound. Hebrews 2:14 says Jesus has destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So Satan, check it off, as defeated.
John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. Why? Because I have overcome the world. 1 John 4:4, literal children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So the power of the world, the evil culture in which we live, check it off as defeated. Romans 6:14, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The flesh, the old man, the sin nature. Check it off as defeated. This is what Christ has done in his death and his resurrection. Our greatest enemies he has defeated. He has destroyed. They're all as good as gone. But sometimes, if we're honest, it doesn't feel that way, does it? Sometimes it seems like Satan is still ruling this world. Sometimes it seems like the world is ruling the church, right? Look at the direction that many churches in this country have gone. And you can't tell the difference between them and the world. So sometimes it seems like the world is ruling in the church. And sometimes it even seems like our sin nature is ruling us. Right? Those times when something happens and that evil word just comes right out and we didn't even think about it. Sometimes we get angry at people that we shouldn't get angry about. We get angry because things aren't going our way. What is that? That's our sin nature rearing its ugly head. And so sometimes it feels like the evil is winning. Whether in the culture, in the church, or even in our own lives. So what do we do? What do we do in order to see these defeated enemies give up the ghost? What do we need in order to see the battle finally won? We know the war is won, but what do we need in order to see these enemies in our lives be toppled? Well, the answer is grace. We need grace. We need the same thing that God provided to Israel at Gilgal. Israel's enemies were as good as gone too. But Israel still had to follow God. They still had to obey him in order to see the defeat of those enemies in their lives. And this is why they needed grace. Right? It's grace that opens our eyes to be able to see where the Lord is at work. It is grace that opens our eyes to be able to see that our enemies are truly defeated and that they cannot ultimately stand against us. It is grace that enables us to follow where God has gone before. And so God has brought Israel to Gilgal for this very purpose. He's brought them to this place in order to pour out his grace upon them and in order to enable them to see that he has gone before them, that he has won the victory, that their enemies are defeated. He is pouring out his grace here at Gilgal, so that they might receive that grace, that they might go on in victory. Now, the grace of Gilgal begins with this sacrament of circumcision. Oh, that's the first blank there in your bulletins. What was circumcision? Well, circumcision was a sign. It was a sign of God's covenant of grace, a seal also of God's covenant with grace, of grace with Abraham. Right, it was this sign that was given to Abraham that Abraham and Abraham's descendants had been marked out as belonging to God. It marked them as having a special relationship to Jehovah. Right, Abraham's descendants were supposed to be God's representative to the world. Right, God, that was part of God's blessing upon them. That God would bless them, and they in turn would take that blessing to all the nations on earth.
And so they were a representative of God. But more than that, this sign was also to be an external sign. You might have heard this, an external sign of an inward reality. And here Joshua points out something that is absolutely terrible. Verse 5. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. That's a terrible thing. Circumcision was a big deal to God. It was not just something that you could take or leave. It wasn't just something that you did if you felt like it. In Exodus chapter 4, God sought to put Moses to death because Moses did not circumcise his son. And it was Moses' wife, in that case, who intervened and spared Moses' life. And this was after Moses has been called to go and be the figurehead of Israel and to deliver Israel. That's how serious this was to God, that he was willing to strike down Moses over it. And now here are God's people, having been the ones who have been born on the way to the promised land, and they too are not circumcised. This entire second generation of Israelites, uncircumcised, no little thing, in such a state, they should have been cut off from God's grace. The appearance of this is that this second generation is exactly like the first generation. The appearance given here, because they're uncircumcised, the appearance is that they too are going to follow in the footsteps of that first generation and not believe God or not take God at his word. But there's a significant difference. The first generation came out of Israel circumcised in the flesh, but not in the heart. God says there in verse 6, they perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. But the second generation, even though they weren't circumcised in the flesh, they were circumcised in the heart. And we'll see that repeatedly in the book of Joshua, that their heart was to follow wherever God would lead them, which is why they said to Joshua, Joshua, we will follow you exactly as we followed Moses. And so God raised them up in the place of their fathers, in the place of the unbelieving first generation. He raised up this second generation and enabled them to listen to his voice and to obey him. And so then he circumcised them. Under the new covenant, the sign of the covenant initiation, the sign of initiation, has been changed from circumcision to baptism. Let me tell you, it is possible to bear all the external marks of following Jesus. You can know the right words. You can have the right show of morality. You can attend the right kind of church. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, you can experience the Exodus, eat the manna, drink the water from the rock, and still remain in unbelief. You can be a first generation Israelite in the church today. You could have been baptized with water, but not had your soul baptized with the Spirit. And I'm not talking the charismatic, chaotic second baptism. Do you know what it's like to have your soul washed clean from the guilt of sin? Do you know what it's like to have that record of sin that stands against you expunged? Satan is called the accuser for a reason, because he takes those things that you have done wrong. He takes that list and he will present it to God and say, look, this is what they've done. They're guilty. They stand under the curse of death. Do you know what it's like to see that guilt and yet to know that I've been washed clean by Christ? That's what God was doing with this second generation of Israel. Notice the wording there in verse 9. It says, today, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Now the name Gilgal, the Hebrew root behind the word Gilgal, is the Hebrew root word for wheel. And so the imagery, the picture here, is that of a wheel being released, and that wheel rolling downhill and rolling away. Can't help but think of a Christian at Pilgrim's Progress, right? As he stands there before the cross, he sees the cross as he approaches the cross. This burden, this weight that is on his back, it falls off and it rolls away and disappears, buried into the tomb. God himself was removing Egypt, not just from their bodies, but from their hearts as well. God was conforming them externally here to what he had already done to them internally. Can that be said of you? Does your life demonstrate and exhibit that you belong to Jesus both body and soul? That's the grace of circumcision. That's the grace of baptism. God was affirming that they belonged to him. And so what a great comfort and source of strength that was to them, right? As they then began to embark on this journey of systematically fighting the enemies, they had in them the mark that they belonged to God. They were his possession, his treasured possession, his cherished possession. And knowing that, they could go and they could fight the wars that he put before them. Christian, having been baptized spiritually, we bear the mark. We have the Holy Spirit within us to confirm to us that we belong to God. We are now his treasured possession. And he will enable us to defeat every enemy so that nothing can separate us from the love of God. They belong to the living God, the one who made heaven and earth, and no living thing could stop them so long as they followed him. Is that also true of you? Do you see that? There was the grace of circumcision. Then there was the grace of Passover. Verse 10 said, while the people of God, the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. Now, I made a little mistake last week. I'm glad I was corrected for it. I said that on the 10th day of the month, Israel crossed over the Jordan, which it was the 10th day. But then I said it was the 10th day that Israel took the Passover land and they sacrificed it. They did sacrifice the lamb on the night before Passover began, but they took the lamb into their family on the 10th day and sacrificed it on the 14th day. But they took the lamb on the 10th day to be a member of the family. On the 14th day is when they sacrificed it. And you see in our text that they're celebrating this Passover. It's the 14th day, exactly 40 years later. Right? What a powerful reminder, right? God had brought them all the way home. Though the firstborn children deserved to be destroyed there in Egypt, God had provided a substitutionary atonement for them. That lamb took the place of the firstborn. And now here they are, 40 years later, receiving the benefits that that lamb had earned for them. You see the connection with the Lord's Supper here. We celebrate the Lord's Supper in that same sense that the Passover was celebrated there in Gilgal. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night when he was betrayed. And then he was killed as our substitute, right? Hanging on that cursed cross, bearing our sin, bearing our shame. Right? The Lord's Supper instituted before the deliverance took place, but the celebration of it looks back to what had happened. But then it also looks forward to the completion that is still to come. Right? They were to celebrate the Passover because God had promised them the land flowing with milk and honey. And while they were now in the land, they didn't have that full inheritance yet. There were still enemies to be rooted out. They still had to be established in the promised land. Christians, we don't have our full inheritance yet either. Right? We're still sitting in the plains of Jericho, as it were, having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, but there is more yet to come. Revelation 19 speaks of the future feast that Christians will get to enjoy with Christ. Verse 19 says, "Blessed are," or verse 9 says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." The word translated invited here, if you notice in the King James, it's translated called, and it's more accurately translated that way. The ones who have been called. Blessed are the ones who have been called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the consummation of what Jesus promised in the Lord's Supper. Now, over in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus tells a parable. Parable of a king who gives a wedding feast for his son. And the invitations go out. And many of the rich and the famous, they're all invited to come and participate in this wonderful time of separation, of celebration. And then the time comes, and all the people are supposed to show up that have been invited. And nobody shows up. They don't come. They choose to be somewhere else instead of celebrating with the king. And so the king then sends out his servants to gather together as many people as can be found, both bad and good. It's interesting that that word is used there. Both bad and good are brought in to the celebrate with the king. And they're all clothed appropriately as well, with the exception of the one man. But this is a picture Jesus was painting. The purpose of this parable. This is what God is doing. He is inviting, he is calling, he is bringing together people that don't deserve to be there, that don't deserve the feast of the king. Yet he brings them in by his grace. Passover was that invitation. The first generation, they said they'd participate. And they hung out for a little while following the Lord until the time came to really believe God, and they chose not to. And so they were counted as unworthy, excluded. But this second generation, though they were uncircumcised, God called them, and God circumcised them, and God made them fit to participate. And every year following, whenever they celebrated the Passover, they were reminded, not only had God delivered them out of Egypt, but he had made them fit to be his people. And he had brought them into the promised land. And even now, God was delivering what he had promised to them. This is what the Lord's Supper is to us. It is an invitation to his heavenly feast. It is God making us ready for that eternal celebration. And it is a reminder that we too, who are once outsiders, who were once unworthy to participate, that he has made us fit. And he is making us fit for that meal. And one day we will sit down at that banqueting table. Right? We'll sit down under that banner of love. And again, there will be no one there that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so just as Passover was the appetizer for what was promised, so too is the Lord's Supper. God, the appetizer. It's to get us hungry to get us excited, to turn our eyes to eternity, to see what is before us.
Right, the Lord's Supper is to be a taste of what is to come. So we're to keep believing, keep obeying, keep trusting. Romans 8:32 says this, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Everything we need to enjoy God, he has promised us. This is the promise of Passover. This is the promise of the Lord's Supper. And this is where we find the grace to persevere. He's going to continue to feed us. He's going to continue to sustain us. He will continue to provide everything we need so that we might persevere to the end. That's the grace of the Lord's Supper. And then finally, there's one other thing here in our text that happens. One other act of grace to establish and strengthen Israel in the promised land. And this is the grace of providence. Verse 11 says that on the day after Passover, they ate the produce of the land and the manna ceased. For 40 years, the people had lived off this miraculous provision. But now God was removing it. He was taking it away from them. It was no longer necessary. Now instead of simply going outside and gathering the food, the land that was promised to them would provide what they needed. You know, we live in a time when people want God to act in extraordinary ways. They want to see unbelievable things happen, incredible things happen. And for many people, that's the sum total of what they expect of God. And I think it belies their spiritual immaturity. Right, they're amazed at how God works things out in the nick of time, or of how God provides that little bit of money that they so desperately needed just at that moment when they needed it. But that's all they see of God's providence. That's all they see of God's care for them, those moments when he provides in extraordinary ways. Tell you, whether God's providence is a smile or a frown, it doesn't matter to the believer that is growing and maturing in their faith. God's grace and providence is more than they deserve. Dr. John Witherspoon was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. At the time, he was also the president of the College of New Jersey. And he lived a couple of miles from the college. And every morning, he would get in his horse and buggy and head off to work. And one day, one of his neighbors burst into his office saying, "Dr. Witherspoon, you must join me in this moment of praising God and celebrating and thanking God for his grace. You see, I was on my way home and my horse bolted off to the side and my buggy crashed into the rocks, and yet I was spared. God's providence protected me." To this, Witherspoon replied, "Well, I can tell you a far more remarkable providence than that. I've driven over that road hundreds of times. My horse never ran away. My buggy was never smashed. I was never hurt." Dale Ralph Davis closes his commentary on this section with these words. He says, "We must beware of thinking that God is only an earthquake, a wind, and a fire. Of thinking that manna, but not grain, is God's food. Most of God's gifts to his people are not dazzling and gaudy, but are wrapped in simple brown paper. Quiet provisions of safety upon the highway, health of the children, picking up a paycheck, supper with a family, all in an ordinary day's work for God." I tell you, God has gone before us. He has won the war. His grace will see his people through to the end.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning.